And again, to open our panel discussion, as we usually do, we have selected a passage from Sacred Scripture, this from the second book of Kings, and this is chapter 6, and we're going to read from the selection of verse 15. Next day, Elisha rose early and went out, and there surrounding the town was an armed force with horses and chariots. "O my Lord," his servant said, "what are we to do?" "Have no fear," he replied. "There are more on our side than on theirs." And Elisha prayed. "Yahweh," he said, "open his eyes and make him see." Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the mountain covered with horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. In this particular selection, in this particular passage, what strikes me, Father, and what I think might be well for us to continue to ponder and to meditate upon, is that there is a tension, there is a battle, and a very pitched battle that goes on among the angels themselves. And what we learn here from this passage is that we're not shortchanged. Among the fallen angels and among the blessed angels, the larger number is that of the blessed angels. And therefore, even before our Lord himself won complete victory over the fallen angels in his crucifixion, we were already blessed, even in the Old Testament, with a larger number of good angels on our side than the bad angels who would be warring against us.
Yes. It is true that the general theological tradition has held that the holy angels, the ones who remained faithful to God in the trial, outnumber the fallen angels, which is indeed a consolation, although the opposite case certainly would not have meant defeat for God. God could defeat if there were only 10 just in Sodom. That would have been enough. Just 10 holy angels have held out, I suppose. But the fact is that we do have a larger number of holy angels than fallen angels, according to the tradition. But irregardless of the numbers of angels on either side, we do have the two sides. And that is so important. I think it's one of the things which our own experience proves about the supernatural order more than our experience can prove anything else. We can't have an experience really in this life of the Trinity except through rare mystical graces. We can't have an experience actually in this life of the mystery of the Incarnation. It is an act of faith too, to acknowledge the divinity in Jesus. But one thing that we can have a very visual, very immediate and a very palpable experience of is a spiritual combat. It's whatever's going on in the world. We can address here even our non-Catholic Christians and even our non-Christians. Whatever's going on in the world, somebody's fighting. Something's being fought over, and there's war on the earth. And everybody can see that because they're in it, and they suffer under it. A bullet hits each and every one of us sooner or later, and we feel ourselves involved in a battle, even if we don't know what's being fought over. And the sword that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought to this earth, he did not come to lay a lily in our hands, but to put a sword in our hands, as he says himself, "I came to bring a sword and not peace." That sword is a sword of spiritual combat. And he came to destroy the works of the devil, as is explicitly in Holy Scripture. And our Lord came and fought, and he died like a man. I mean, he gave himself. That wasn't a passive surrender. It was an active self-sacrifice, sacrificing himself, allowing himself to be killed in order to win our redemption.
Actually died as a man, right?
He died as a man. And that weapon, in fact, the sword that our Lord comes and lays into our hand, isn't even an active sword, it's finally the sword which is the cross itself. And that is our weapon. And the sword, of course, has the shape of the cross too, when you look at it in a particular way. And I think our Catholic faith loses a lot of its color and loses a lot of its reality and loses a lot of its appeal when we cease to think of the fact that we are involved in a fight to the death regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that there are holy angels on one side and there are fallen angels who are bent on our destruction absolutely on the other side, simply sharpening our eye to this battle. And first, to the reality of the angels, we could say, number one, to the being of the angels, the fact that they are real, and secondly, to the moral dimension, the fact that there are good, holy angels and that there are bad, evil angels, and that they are fighting madly over us. We are the reason for the battle, as they are fighting with each other over individual human souls.
But we're not simply territory. We are not passive. We have a free will.
We have our free will, and that is the real battleground. Is the ground of our will, attempting to draw us to good acts, draw us to holy and virtuous responses to our experiences in life. That is the work of the holy angel, and through his inspirations, his illuminations, and drawing us to sin, to darkness, to self-aggrandizement. That is the work of the fallen angel. And one of the great arts of the spiritual life is learning to discern who is talking to me now, who is attracting me
very
now.
Good. How do we discern?
And that's something very difficult to do, as everybody who's tried to do it knows. Because before we talk about the rules of discernment, the preface that needs to be made to that is that the very worst enemy we have, in fact, I like to call him devil number one, the frothiest fallen angel, the blackest, most horrid devil that exists, is our own ego. And he creeps up on us and is irrespective of grace and of holiness and of God. He'll do the most hideous things that you can imagine and is by far the worst enemy we have. We have to be very clear about that before we talk about finding out whether the devil is trying to get me. You often find people very obsessed with the idea that the devil made me do this, the devil made me do that, and don't realize that their ego is sitting comfortably on his throne during this whole discernment process. And they haven't gotten that monster out of the center of the stage yet.
Could I just interject here parenthetically that, without interrupting your thought, Father, that our very discourse and meditation on the angels and the realization that there is a battle that's greater in the universe than our little battle, that is to say, our being the focus of it, isn't that really what you're saying? That when we open up from the scripture, from the church's teaching, ourselves to the reality that the battle is much larger than us.
It's humiliating for us.
Isn't that humiliating?
It's
to
humiliating
put us down?
For us.
And that's what I understand so beautifully that you're presenting right. In this whole angelology.
I must say that the work of the angels gives everybody a nice big piece of humble pie to eat. And it's the pie that tastes absolutely horrid, but is extremely good for you. It's got all kinds of nutrients in it that we need. And that humility, which the angels, of course, have learned too, and we have to learn the hard way through humiliations, is the first and the greatest, most powerful exorcism that we have, is practicing following our Lord in the way of humility. And the little lady who goes in and prays her rosary and doesn't think too much about the angels and such, she's got protection. You know, the angels take care of her. But we who are reflecting on these things and attempting also to have some kind of an intelligent and responsible knowledge of the spiritual combat, we also need rules of discernment. And there are various ways in which they can be approached. We tend to give three rules of thumb discerning spirits. And these are ones that everybody can use. You have a little voice telling you to do this, telling you to either to go to Mass or not to go to Mass, or to pray a rosary or to pray 1,000 rosaries, or a voice telling you to steer clear of that person or to make friends with this person. All these little suggestions that we sometimes detect in ourselves, and we know they aren't coming from ourselves. That's not just my own idea. We feel really a presence of some sort. Is that coming from below, or is it coming from above? How do we know? The first rule is the rule of our Lord Himself. Very simple rule, the rule of fruit. Our Lord says, you will know them by their fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. If this motion in my soul, if this suggestion produces, if I actually do it, disastrous consequences, or if it makes me bitter or terribly restless or uncomfortable, or it causes havoc in my family and my immediate environment, those are signs that probably that motion did not come from above but came from below, even if it was to something very holy. Those are the very hardest ones to resist.
So
this, the little voice says, pray 3 rosaries tonight for the conversion of sinners. The world's going to end tomorrow if you don't. Or, I know you have supper to prepare for your family this evening, but this is more important. You know, that kind, that would bring havoc into the family. And we're talking about the end of the world, date predictions, which are always dangerous. The fruit already there is sour, so it's from below. That's the first rule. However, we can't always wait for the fruit. The damage is already done sometimes by the time we've analyzed the fruit. So the second rule is the rule that St. Paul gives us when he says, no one says praise be to Jesus Christ except in the Spirit of God, and nobody says cursed be Jesus Christ except through a contrary spirit. Or St. John in his letter is even more explicit. He says, no one says that God came in the flesh except by the Holy Spirit. And the Antichrist is known by the fact that he does not acknowledge that. Something to that effect. The fact that acknowledging Christ, and not just Jesus in himself, but the whole of what he taught and what he did, that is the entire church, the higher doctrinal, the entire moral teachings of the church, the practices, what the Pope says, what the councils say, that all of that, if there's anything in this little voice that goes against any one of those points, doesn't have to be all of it, doesn't have to be half of it, just has to be one point, because it all holds together. You know, too, it's from below. For example, if there's praise for the church, praise for the Eucharist, but the Blessed Mother is not getting her fair share from your little voice, you know, well, this probably isn't from below. It probably isn't from above, it is from below, because it doesn't say praise be to Jesus in the whole perspective. That's the second rule. You could call it the rule of St. Paul.
In other words, there would be discordance there. And
yes,
he's the prince of discord and the prince of chaos.
Right. Yeah, some little seed of heresy, which of course is always selective about the truth. Wants some parts of the truth which it finds amenable and not others which it finds disagreeable. The second rule of St. Paul helps us to determine the very thing that this little voice is saying. Is it in harmony with the teachings of the church, with everything that the church teaches and says? The third rule is the rule of St. Ignatius, who of course is the great master of the discernment of spirits and who brought them together at the end of the second week of his spiritual exercises. And his rule is a little more subtle. We could call it the psychological rule, because he says we can't always wait for the fruits, nor can we always analyze what's being said. We have to simply reflect upon the kind of atmosphere that's generated in our minds by the suggestion itself and deduce from that whether it's from below or from above. Well, how do we do that? You need to know a little bit about yourself. He says if you are living a fundamentally good Christian life, you know that you are visiting the sacraments, you are making good confessions, you're not holding anything back that you know you need to confess, you're leading a reasonably good prayer life, you know that you're not a great mortal sinner, even though we all know that we're sinners, you at least know that your Christian life is in relatively good shape, then your soul is the kind of place where the holy angel can come in and go as he wishes, as he pleases. It's like his own house. He doesn't have to knock at the door and scream. He can just walk in and out. He's always at home. Therefore, his suggestions will tend to be soft and suggestive and appealing and rather mild. The fallen angel, however, in order for him to appeal to you, if you're living in a state of strong grace, is that he has to almost hold his nose in order to get in at all. And when he approaches you, he tends to disrupt you, and you have a feeling of unease when he's around. If, however, you know the situation is the reverse, that you're not taking your spiritual life seriously, you aren't confessing well, you're hedging on some of the commandments of God, the state of your soul is not so good, the fallen angel comes in and goes as he wishes. His inspirations tend to be more appealing, more suggestive, more mild, gentle whisperings. And the holy angel then has to disrupt you somewhat. He has to cause you some kind of a distressing experience in order to get your attention again. As the holier we become, the more the angels can use us, work through us, use us as holy instruments, as animate instruments, as living instruments, but as instruments for the will of God. In fact, the angel can, it's been said that the angel can look through the newly baptized child like a telescope at God. Just clear all the way, like a magnifying glass. The grace is there. And the holy angel, the fallen angel has to keep his distance. He comes just as long as he has to. But if the more we sin, the more handles there are on us for the filthy paws of the fallen angel. And the more we abide in sin, the more he can use us, and the more he can influence us. And every sin that we confess honestly in the confessional is like one of those handles is disappearing, and he has no access. And if he does get to us, we turn the weapons on him and use his afflictions for expiation. We suffer his afflictions as our Lord suffered the crucifixion in union with his reparation for our sins. The fall that there is if we begin to serve God in this life and adore God in this life, we are beginning to do something that we can continue doing forever. Continue, there will be no break. We'll be able to praise God in saecula saeculorum. The fallen angel, however, he induces us to adore ourselves, or to adore him, as in fallen religions. But even there's always the temptation to egoism, to focusing ourselves upon ourselves. But that we cannot continue forever. At the end of our lives, he sooner or later is going to demand his payoff. And he will give us in this life all kinds of treasures, as we read of the three temptations of our Lord in the desert. He will give you bread, give you all kinds of great corporal goods. He can even manage a good spurt of health, and success, and exhilaration. He will give you control over the physical powers of the universe. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and you won't fall down. The angels will carry you. He'll allow you to perform marvels, even technical marvels in the world, and he will give you a position of supremacy over the whole world. He says, you fall down and adore me and you can have all the kingdoms of the earth yours. These are the three basic temptations of the devil. Serving flesh, the world, and the devil. We talk about the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are the three temptations of our Lord in the desert. And it's against those that we work constantly. And particularly in the vows in religious life, chastity, of course, works against the flesh, poverty against the world, and obedience against the devil. And in the religious life, and in all of our lives, even if we're not in a religious order, we have to live at least the spirit of chastity, poverty, and obedience in order to counter these constant attractions from below.